Acts Tape 34, Guidance.
As you know, the message of the book of Acts has to do with the fact that our Lord Jesus has returned. He's returned to earth to live in His new body. We are His body, the church, His people. And so it's Jesus going on these missionary journeys. It's Jesus going from Antioch and from Jerusalem and so on. And we're tracing the life, the ministry of our Lord Jesus. He's going from place to place. Now, when we did the first missionary journey, I illustrated by the emphasis the Holy Spirit gave in the record that all along the first journey, it seemed like God was calling attention to the different ways Satan tried to thwart the work of God. Every place they went, Satan attacked in a different way, because it's always his aim to hinder the worldwide spread of the gospel. And we saw also, especially in the five places mentioned in detail on that first missionary journey, how God counterattacked. And so in the first journey, we saw Satan's attack and God's counterattack. And we learned a little bit about the wiles of the devil. Now, when we came to the second missionary journey, there was a different emphasis. The Holy Spirit wasn't showing us how Satan attacked in this place and that place. You can look carefully, you'll still see the enemy. There's no question about that. But that's not the emphasis. That's not the point in the second missionary journey. As you go through the various stories that the Holy Spirit focuses on in the second journey, there seems to be a great emphasis on guidance. Now let me have Dick read a couple of verses. Chapter 16, verses 6 to 10.
And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them.
You notice from those verses, and this is review, guidance. They seemed to know when they were guided. Look at verse 6. They seemed to know when the Holy Spirit forbid them to go someplace. Look at verse 7. They seemed to know when the Spirit of Jesus permitted them or didn't permit them to go someplace. Look at verse 10. They seemed to know when to conclude that God was calling them. Evidently, we need His preventing grace as well as His assisting grace. We need to know when He's sending us and when He's stopping us. We need a bridle and a spur. Sometime He has to hold us back, sometime He has to send us off. And they knew, if you read through the record, when God closed doors. And later on, we're going to see an interesting passage where Paul says, "I would have come, but Satan hindered me." How do they know when Satan's hindering and when God is closing the door? How do they know if the door is completely closed or if it's just a task that they should pray through? Anyway, we'll touch on that as we come to the next missionary journey. But it's so interesting in this journey how they seem to know God's will. They knew when God opened doors and closed doors. You remember that they had their eyes set on Asia. When they started the journey, that was the plan. We will revisit the churches that God allowed us to establish on our first journey. That was the plan. And they started. And then that vision came from Macedonia, and God stopped them dead in their tracks. They meant Asia. God meant Europe. And so the door was closed and the new door was opened. Now the door to Asia was not absolutely closed. He said the Holy Spirit would not let us go to Asia. And you can add these words, at least in your mind, at that time. At that time. Because when we come to chapter 18, or rather chapter 19 and verse 10, we'll see that they were guided to Asia. It was just not the right time before. And so all through this, they seem to know God's will. I'm going to ask you to look, please, at Acts 16 and verses 35 to 39.
When day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city.
This is just another illustration of how they were guided. Did you notice that Paul did not pull out his Roman citizenship card in order fast enough to save himself from a beating? He could have. He could say, "You don't touch us, we are Roman citizens," and pull out the card. But he didn't do that. He kept the card in his wallet. Now when we come to chapter 22, we're going to see that he does pull it out to save himself from a beating. And then later in chapter 25, when he stands before Felix, he does it again. 25:12, he said, "I'm a Roman citizen." And God said, "You've appealed to Caesar," or rather Felix said, "You've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go." And off he went to Rome. And my point is simply this. How did Paul know when to pull out his Roman citizenship card? I know I speak as a fool, but I know my flesh. If I had a chance to avoid a beating and avoid a scourging, I would have pulled my card out so fast. But he didn't. Why? And I'm suggesting that this whole journey focuses on the unique guidance that these people had. They were so sensitive to God. God, he's closed this door. He's opened this door. This is a new way. We've concluded God says no. God says yes. Keep the card in your wallet. They knew what to do and when to do it. And so it's a very, very interesting section. And then later on, God guides them in a different way, and they do use their card for human advantage. A couple of days ago, Dick Foss, we emailed back and forth, and I steal all his light. But anyway, he emailed me a question about chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. Just glance at that, if you would.
Sorry. "And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again if God wills,' he set sail from Ephesus."
Dick's question was, how did they know God's will? He was in Ephesus. There was great fruit. God was doing wonderful things. And the brothers got together and said, "This is wonderful. God is using your ministry here. Will you stay a little longer?" And Paul said, "No. I'm not going to stay a little longer. Now, later, if God will, we'll come back." How did he know that? I would think if somebody invited me to stay longer, I'd think that's God's will. They invited me, it must be God's will. But these guys were so sensitive to the ways of the Lord. They seemed to know, like, when to use the Roman card, and when God closed doors, and when God opened doors, and where he was leading, and right to the specific place. And when they got an invitation, they knew whether to say yes or no. I get invitations, and honestly, my head swims. I don't know what to do. And Lillian is not a big help, just to be honest with you. And it would be all right. I told you one time that I want foolproof guidance. And what I mean by that is I know I'm a fool. That's what I love about Psalm 107. Psalm 107 said, fools cried and were delivered. Isn't that a great verse? Well, I'm so glad for that verse because I'm a fool and I want God to close every door but the right one. And that makes it easy for me. If all the doors are closed except one, I say, I know God's will. But usually in my life, I don't know how it is with yours, but there's several doors that are open. And I just have the hardest time knowing which one I'm supposed to go through. But my point is, they didn't seem to struggle with that problem. All of that is to call attention to the fact, since there's so much about guidance in this second missionary journey, it's different than the first. This was not the emphasis in the first, but all of a sudden it just seems every time you turn around, you see that they are knowing, they're sensitive, they're cluing in on the heart of God. And so therefore, I've been trying to share the little I know about the guidance of the Lord. And I was in the process of giving you five principles of guidance illustrated by this second missionary journey. And so far we've looked at four of them. I'll just state them. I won't develop them again. The first is that we are to look to the guide and not to guidance. We're not to seek the will of God. We're to seek the God whose will it is. Now that sounds like the same thing, but I promise you it's not. That's a different direction, going after the Lord Himself. All through this we see that they weren't looking for guidance. They weren't praying, Lord, show us what to do. They never prayed. They just looked to the Lord, and God is the one who guided them. Very much like, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. The second principle of guidance was illustrated by chapter 16, just live. They weren't seeking guidance, they were just living. And they were taking life as it came. The chapter begins with a disagreement between the saints, and then they're planning to go one way, and the circumstances that don't allow it, and that door's closed, and then another door is open. And then an annoying woman is brought into Paul's life. And because of that annoying woman, terrible things happen, and they end up in jail. And at the end, it's all redemption. They were just living. And I just suggested that's a great principle of guidance. Just live. And then after you've lived for 50, 60, 70 years, then you turn around, open your eyes, and if you've been seeking the Lord, you'll see all the guidance you ever want to see. It's as you look back that you see this is how the Lord led. And there's a verse in Isaiah about guidance that has always challenged me. I want God out in front where I can see. I want to know the way. But in Isaiah it says, you shall hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Say, well, what's my God doing in back of me? Why isn't He in front of me? But that's how He guides. You'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. And you seem like you're on your own. It's all dark. You don't know which way to go. And yet God in His faithfulness keeps guiding you and guiding you. You look back and then you see it. Last week we looked at two more of the principles. This is a long review. Sorry about that. The first principle we looked at last week, which was the third principle of guidance, is don't despise the day of small things. When you watch how God used them, it is so amazing. I mean, their first meeting in Europe was by a riverside with a handful of women. And you would expect that God would do so much. You know, here's an amazing thing. When they went into Europe, God sent in an army of four. When they went into Europe and then down into Athens and Greece and so on, God sent in an army of four. It's not the first army that came into this place. 500 years before this, I don't know if you've ever studied the Persian War, But 500 years before this, a Persian army, first under Darius and then his son Xerxes, tried to enter Europe. And they had an army more than a million. They came by land and by sea. 500 ships in that army. The most famous of the battles was that great battle of Marathon. And here comes more than a million men, and they're turned back. But now, in God's timing, Silas, Paul, Timothy, and Luke, an army of four. Not a million, not 506, not a great armada. Four men. And they go in and conquer Europe for Christ. Such a tremendous thing. You know why? Don't despise the day of small things. Insignificant things. Who would ever guess when four men crossed over the Hellespont and went into Europe that God was going to win the West for himself? And it was the day of small things, insignificant things. Now, when we closed last time, I pointed to the final principle, and I'll have Dick read the passage, and then I'll give you the last principle. Acts 16, 22 to 26, please.
The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened.
And you remember the sequel to that, how the jailer and the jailer's family came to the Lord. The principle is this, the principle of guidance: delight yourself in the Lord. And this is just one of those great illustrations. As they delighted themselves in the Lord, they weren't trying to witness to the prisoner. They were in stock. They were, their hands and their feet were chained. And according to the records I've read, that they were sort of spread out and chained to the wall and then chained to the pole. And they just sat that way. And they just started praising God. And their experience became redemptive. I told you last time, midnight is not necessarily the hour after 11 and the hour before 1. It's midnight, in the middle of your night, in the middle of your terrible circumstances. If you just praise the Lord, you'll be amazed how redemptive that experience will be. While you're delighting in the Lord, God is giving you the desires of your heart. They marched into Europe to win Europe. How'd they do it? Just by delighting in the Lord. They didn't have a plan. Say, let's saturate the area with literature, and let's see if we can win the jailer to Christ. If we can win him, we'll have an in on the Roman system and so on. They just enjoyed Jesus. And as they enjoyed Jesus, God used that redemptively. That brings us to our new material and the fifth principle. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 9, please. The fifth principle of guidance can be summarized in these words: God guides his missionary channels to be all things to all men. Now, we get that expression from chapter 9, 22. But I'm going to have Dick read from verse 19 to 22.
For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means
save some. That expression at the end of verse 22, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's the principle I see illustrated on this second missionary journey. Paul, as a channel of redemption, was flexible. He had become all things to all men. To the Jews, he became a Jew. To the Gentiles, he became like a Gentile. To the weak, he became like those weak. He was rightly flexible. And here's what I mean by rightly flexible. He was flexible without compromise. He didn't compromise the truth of God. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 16, please. There's a wonderful example of how Paul became all things to all men. Acts 16, let's read 1 to 3, please.
And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek.
He took him, according to verse 3, and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts. Paul had Timothy circumcised because of the Jews. And it was right after the Council of Jerusalem where circumcision had become such a big issue, you remember. Verse 3 says, because of the Jews, they knew his father was a Greek and they would be offended. And so Paul said, Timothy, you need to get circumcised. Now, if you would look, please, at Galatians, because this took place at the same time. You remember Galatians 2 and Acts 15 should be studied together. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 5.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself...
No, are we in the right place? Chapter 2.
Sorry.
Yeah, chapter 2. Okay.
And it was, I like grace and peace. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you.
Now here you have Titus, at the same time, a Greek. And Paul says, do not circumcise Titus. Timothy, you're going to have to be circumcised. Titus, you're not going to be circumcised. What is Paul doing? And the answer is, he's being all things to all men. Why did Paul have Timothy circumcised and refuse to have Titus circumcised at the same time? And the answer is, because by being all things to all men, being flexible without being compromising, Paul knew, and he wrote later on in 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing, neither uncircumcision. It's not a moral issue. And Paul was not contradicting any objective standard of God. In Timothy's case, here was the situation. They were going to teach in the synagogue. And there were some unbelieving Jews there who would never listen to Timothy if he dared to stand up in God's synagogue uncircumcised. And they knew his background. They knew his father was a Greek and that he wasn't circumcised. And so the issue was, will they listen to the word or not? If he stands up uncircumcised, they won't listen. If he's circumcised, they will listen. And Paul said, it's not a big deal. Timothy, get circumcised, because the important thing is we want them to hear the truth. In Titus's case, what was the issue? They went to Titus and said, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Jesus is not enough. You must supplement Christ with circumcision. Jesus plus circumcision. Paul took a rugged stand. He said, no way. Don't you dare get circumcised. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus alone. And if you're going to make that necessary for salvation, I will take a rugged stand against it. And so in that case, because it opened the door, Paul said, we can bend here, we can be flexible, we don't have to be dogmatic. Our goal is, by all means, to win, but we can't compromise the truth. And so they had Timothy circumcised, and he refused to have Titus circumcised, because that was a different matter altogether. I think there's another illustration, and I'm going to only introduce it this morning. We won't have time to finish it. And then next time, we'll finish. And I think another illustration of Paul being all things to all men is the sermon in chapter 17. The sermon on Mars Hill, especially verses 14 to 32. If you just glance at verse 22, please. We have the word Areopagus. King James says Mars Hill. Mars Hill is a translation of that Greek word Areopagus. So guess what? I'll be talking about Mars Hill. I'm not going to keep trying to pronounce that other one correctly. So we'll talk about Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Now, in this sermon, the Apostle Paul addressed so-called intellectuals. Now, I call them so-called intellectuals because I find it hard in my heart to call anyone an intellectual who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible calls them fools, not intellectuals. And all through the Scripture, you'll see so-called intellectuals. They're not intellectuals. So-called knowers. They just think that they're smart. Now, many criticize Paul. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but many criticize the Apostle Paul for this sermon. They say, in this sermon, Paul blew it. He used apologetics and therefore made that science scripture. You're familiar with apologetics? Apologetics is that branch of theology that tries to defend the truth. It comes up with proof. Let's prove there's a God. And then they give all the proof. Let's prove the Bible is true. And then they give all of these proofs. Prove inspiration. Prove the deed of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and so on. Some say that Paul, in his attempt to win the so-called intellectuals to Christ, he compromised the truth. That's what they're saying. I don't agree with that. Notice, if you would, chapter 18:1. Chapter 18:1 says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. So there's no question about the sequence. After Athens, Corinth. And that's where we get our Corinthian letter. The 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Because it all happened during this second missionary journey. And some say that he learned a wonderful lesson at Mars Hill. You know, you're only one chapter deep in Corinthians, and he starts talking about the worldly wise. And all those people who are trusting their brain instead of trusting the Lord. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he makes this comment. I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. Now, I don't agree with this, but I'm trying to tell you what the commentators are saying. Many say Paul learned, 1 Corinthians 2:2, from his bad experience at Mars Hill. In other words, on Mars Hill, he was an apologist. On Mars Hill, he dealt with them on their own ground. He didn't give the gospel. You go through this sermon, they say, look, he's compromising all the way. He's not giving the truth. He's not giving the gospel. And he learned his lesson. And so when he got to Corinth, he said, I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. In other words, I'll never do that again. I learned a bad lesson at Mars Hill. I didn't give the truth. I tried to deal with intellectuals on their own ground. And I messed up badly. And that's what many are saying. And that's the approach to this Mars Hill. Well, I'll leave it to you after we've discussed the particular section to see whether Paul preached the gospel or not. Now, I'm convinced up front that he preached a beautiful gospel, that he was flexible without compromise, and it's another illustration of being all things to all men. Those so-called intellectuals needed to be dealt with as and where they were, so that God could bring them to the place that He would have them. People are different, and sometimes we get so inflexible and dogmatic, and we turn people off. And when you read the record on how God dealt with people, Paul is a wonderful illustration of being all things to all men. He was comfortable with Gentiles. He was comfortable with Jews. Later on in the record, we're going to see he had his head shaved bald because of a certain vow. You know what? That didn't violate any objective truth. And it opened the door for him. And so he said, I don't mind being bald if I have a chance to share the gospel. I want to begin with a little background. If you look, please, at verse 17 and 18, while Dick reads those two verses. Oh, sorry. Chapter 17, verse 17 and 18.
So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.
And read 19, if you would, too.
And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming.
Glance again, if you would, at verse 18, and you'll see that two schools of philosophy are mentioned here and were present on Mars Hill. First, there was the Epicureans. This had been around for about 400 years. It was started by a man named Epicurus, and they used to debate what is the summum bonum of life, what is the highest good, and different philosophies lined up with what they thought was the summum bonum, the highest good. And according to Epicurus, pleasure was the highest good. If a man is just pleased, whatever makes him happy, then that is the highest good. Now, to be honest, Epicurus had a higher view of that. Later on, his followers dragged it down to carnal appetite, and they made it carnal pleasure. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard the word epicure. An epicure is just someone who has fine taste, and they know the good wines and the best foods and so on. They're gourmets, an epicure. Someone who understands that's pleasant, that's pleasing, that's satisfying. In its lowest form, it's a glutton. An epicure is just someone who satisfies his flesh, satisfies his body, and so on. You know that philosophy that's quoted in the Bible? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's Epicureanism. That's what they said. They didn't believe in life after death. The only thing that matters is now. There's just pleasure here. So whatever you're doing, make sure you're happy. You're in a job. Do you like it? Quit if you don't. Get a job you like. Be happy. That's the goal. Happy, happy, happy. Whatever's pleasant. Whatever feels good. And that was the philosophy that was there. They aimed at pleasure. Then notice in verse 18, there was another group called the Stoics. Now, what was their summum bonum? What was their philosophy, their highest good? The answer is self-sufficiency. These people were the fatalists. They were the ones that became indifferent to pleasure or pain or whatever, and we talk about someone being stoical today. It's like he's not entering in. He's just, something happened. Ah, that's the will of Allah. Just so stoic, so hard, so settled in his way. This philosophy began with a man named Zeno. He was the leader of the Stoics. Actually, the word stoa in the Greek is the word porch or portico. And the reason that they are called Stoics is because Zeno used to teach on the porch. He would go outside on the porch, on the portico, and he would give his great philosophy. Be tough. Don't let life get you. Don't worry about whatever happens. You can do it. You're self-sufficient. Stand up like a man. Stand up like a woman. Take it. And he would preach on the porch, on the stoa. And so it became known as Stoic and Stoicism and so on. He believed that self-sufficiency is the highest good. I don't need you. You don't need me. We don't need us. We don't need God. We don't need anything. We're Stoics. And we can do it ourselves. You know, there's a sad sequel to the story of Zeno. Guess how he died? He died at his own hand. Committed suicide. See, that's where self-sufficiency leads. It's self-destructive to the nth degree. And this man finally took his own life. I'm going to ask you to glance at the handout sheet I gave, because I think you have, by William Henley, a great illustration of this philosophy. He wrote this poem, just the one on the left there. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. See, that's stoicism. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. See how stoic he is? Look at the last line, please. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the captain of my fate. I am the captain, or the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. See how cold, how humanistic that is. And then dear Dorothy Day wrote an answer to Invictus. Look at that first verse. Out of the night that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. And look at her last verse. I have no fear, though straight the gate, he cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. And so you see, you have that Stoic philosophy. Now Paul is going to meet these Epicureans who believe that pleasure is the highest good, and these Stoics who believe that self-sufficiency is the highest good. He's going to meet them where they are, and he is going to use their philosophy as an opportunity to present the Lord Jesus. Now, we're going to look at that part next time, but that's the background of this sermon on Mars Hill. These two philosophies, the Epicurean and the Stoics. I think I've already mentioned it, but I want to underscore it. I don't accept the view that says that Paul compromised on Mars Hill. Some would say that he either watered down or neglected completely the gospel. Some would say that he was making conciliatory statements. Like when he came out in the beginning, he said, "Now I perceive that you're all very religious." Like he's stroking them in order to open the door or something like that. And then if you notice in verse 28, he quotes from heathen sources. In him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, we are also his children. Now, according to the record, he quoted Aratus and Cleanthes, their poets who had claimed that we're the offspring of God. See, the criticism is this. When those heathen poets said, we are all the children of God, they meant pantheism. They were in this idea that God's life is everywhere. God is in the tree. God's in the flower. All life is God. God's in the bug. We're all part of this Emerson's oversoul. And we're all the Unitarian idea. And they could have said, Paul, what are you doing quoting that junk? Why are you quoting those heathen books? When Paul said, we are the offspring of God, he didn't mean it that way. He meant that God created all human beings. That's how Paul used it. And some would say Paul had no right to quote these heathen books. It's like if I were trying to win a Mormon to Christ. Would it be right to quote the Book of Mormon in a positive way? Or to quote I forgot all of the different books, but is it right to use their material in order to win them to the Lord? And so some are very critical of the Apostle Paul. I believe that Paul was all things to all men. He was flexible without compromise. And one illustration is the sermon on Mars Hill doesn't tell the complete story. Glance again at chapter 17 and verse 17 and 18.
So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching
Jesus. Well, it's at the end of 18. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You say, well, this is before Mars Hill. Yeah, but it's the same group. They were listening to what he was saying, and that's why they invited him to stand up where he could be heard and tell everybody. So every day in the marketplace, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And then Dick pointed out verse 34 at the end, Acts 17:34.
But some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them.
There was fruit. People say he didn't preach the gospel, but you notice at the end some believed. One was this great leader. When they went on Mars Hill, in some cases it was for judgment. In other words, this was like a council that judged them. Other times it was just to be heard. It's not clear whether Paul was brought up there on trial. Say, give a reason for the stuff you're saying in the marketplace, and that this was like a court, or if they were just open and wanted to hear some new thing. Let me close with this. This is all introduction to Mars Hill, and then next time, Lord willing, I'll give you four or five ways that Paul became all things to all men. He became a so-called intellectual to win the so-called intellectual. And I'm going to share principles on how I believe God would have us deal with so-called intellectual. And that these principles are right here in the text. But let me show you Paul's heart first. Glance at 17:16, please. Why was Paul in Athens in the first place? Read that bit first.
Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols.
While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, waiting for who? Well, if you go back in the record, Silas and Timothy. They had been left at Thessalonica, and the deal was, I'll go to Athens, I'll meet you there. Why was Paul in Athens in the first place? The answer is, he's waiting for his friends. Let me say it another way. Dead time. He's just waiting for his friends. That's why he's there. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to come along. let me misread verse 16. You follow along, I'm going to misread it. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, I'm going to misread. He took in the sights and visited the many places of historical interest. He doesn't say that, but that's how I would have written it. In fact, that's how I would have done it. Athens was a wonderful cultural center. It was a university town. The Acropolis, the highest hill on which the Parthenon was built, this temple of Athena, was there. There were so many things to see in Athens. There were three famous theaters there. There was the great temple of Zeus there. 16 of the pillars are still standing. When Paul was there, all the pillars were still standing. There were great statues of stone and marble and gold and all that kind of thing. In fact, it's amazing to me as I go through the record, I'm looking at missionary journeys. And I'm also contrasting with missions today. When he went on these missionary journeys, where was this? This was a Mediterranean cruise. That's what they were. They were down in the Med. It was a beautiful area. There were wonderful rivers and wonderful mountains and wonderful scenery. And there's so much to see. And as I go through the record, I'm almost shocked that I don't see Paul talking about the mountains, talking about the scenery, talking about the great cathedrals, talking about the great temple. I say I'm shocked because I've seen a lot of missionary slides. I don't want to get too critical. But sometimes that's all you see. And now this is the lion. And this is the animals in this area. And this is the great mountain. And here's the waterfall that comes down there. And it's almost, you don't have a word of that in the whole book of Acts. There's not one reference to the environment, even though they were traveling in these great places. They saw the mountains and all that, but Paul, when he had dead time and was in Athens, I would have said, perfect opportunity. I hope Silas and Timothy are delayed another 3 days. I can get to look at this and that and the other thing. And that's what I would have done. But he didn't do it. One of the greatest missionary hymns I've ever heard. I would almost say the greatest ever written, but I haven't seen all the missionary hymns that were ever written. But one of the greatest ones I've ever heard, from Greenland's Icy Mountains. You familiar with that great missionary hymn? You're not. I was brought up Lutheran. And in the Lutheran church, we used to sing that all the time. And the author of that hymn, I'm just going to read you a couple of verses here. The author of that hymn, see, Paul made no reference to the environment. Some missionaries today, that's all they talk about, is the environment. This hymn, the reason I love it, is because he did talk about the environment, but in such a way that he contrasted the beauty of the environment with the ugliness of man's sinful heart. It's just a most beautiful hymn. From Greenland's icy mountains, from India's coral strand, where Africa's sunny fountains roll down their golden sand, from many an ancient river, from many a palmy plain, they call us to deliver their land from error's chain. What though the spicy breezes blow soft o'er Sealand's isle, though every prospect pleases, and only man is vile? In vain with lavish kindness those gifts of God are strown, the heathen in his blindness bows down to wood and stone. I call attention to that hymn because that hymn writer took the beauty of the environment and contrasted it with the ugliness of man's heart. Paul didn't even do that. He didn't. Now, I don't think that's bad. That's good. But Paul didn't even do that. When he walked through Athens with all of its wonders to see, the only thing that he saw was their idolatry. And it broke his heart. He looked around and his heart was heavy at their sin. His heart was heavy at their idolatry. He was grieved in his spirit. And that's why I get grieved when I read the commentator. And I open up one of my commentators. Paul was a compromiser. He didn't preach the gospel. You got to know this man. His heart beat hot in love for Christ and in love for souls. He was a missionary, a missionary channel, and he was wide open to let God work through him. And you're not going to understand the sermon on Mars Hill if you don't understand the messenger on Mars Hill. And here stands Paul, and his heart is broken because of their idolatry. And he knows that God has called him to be all things to all men, that he might by all means win some. And you got these brilliant so-called intellectuals before him, and some are in this philosophy and some are in that philosophy, and they're going after pleasure, and the other one says, no, we're going self-sufficient, you're the man, you can do it. Paul stands up there as he waits for Silas and Timothy to show up, and he stands up there and his heart is broken, and he looks around and he says, I've seen all your idols. I know you're religious. I know down deep there's a hunger for God. And I saw one. It says, to the unknown God. I want to tell you about the unknown God. And that was his door. And he opened up. He said, you yourself had made that. I didn't make that statue. You did. And you don't know him. And so you said, the unknown God. And he starts there. And I don't think he compromised, but he became all things to all men. Well, we'll look at that next time. All right, I remind you again, even though the calendar says we'll not meet next week, the schedule has changed. We will meet next week, okay? And so let's just ask the Lord to prepare our hearts. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And we want to be all things to all people. We don't want to be weird and dogmatic and cold and turn people away. Teach us what it means to be a Jew to the Jews and Gentile to the Gentiles and weak to the weak and an intellectual to the so-called intellectual. Help us deal with people where they are. Give us grace to be flexible without being compromised. Give us wisdom to know the difference. Thank you that you're going to guide us as we continue our study in Acts. In Jesus' name.